God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Two prototypical readings from Scripture. The famous one from James: faith without works is dead. And the one from Matthew about the love of a father for his child, ending with an articulation of what we call the golden rule. Faith and works, that great divide of the Reformation, that controversy which gave birth to chapters that would be divided between Protestant and Catholic, that you wouldn't necessarily be able to do the same things in the same space. This one enshrines the Protestant worldview in some ways. I thought, I was very glad to hear about the coat racks, because I was convinced that they were kneelers and that therefore they enshrined the Protestant squat. And I go back and forth between relief and disappointment. Actually, because there is no doubt, of course, that American Protestantism is what civil religion is here, acknowledged or not. Everybody imagines themselves as one of the pilgrims around Thanksgiving, although hardly any of us were descended from people who actually were. Those people who came wanting to be purely who they were, and they were solidly in the camp of faith and not works. And they had had experiences, profound experiences, that they could not deny, that had not come to them from the gradual upbringing, which is the way by which most of us expect to come to Christ. We expect to grow into it. We expect to be ushered fairly gently in the Anglican way into adulthood in Christ. We raise our children not to remember a time when they were not full members, with the result that confirmation has become a bit of an ecclesiastical floating kidney now, and we don't know really where to put it anymore. And the first Holy Communion, to which little girls have looked forward for so long because they get to dress as brides, almost gone, really, because if you've been taking communion since you were a babe in arms, well, you don't usually get the dress and the veil when you turn six. We have expected growth into the full stature of Christ to be a gradual thing, but not them, not the Puritans who came here first. They expected it to be discernible and rather sudden. They expected there to be a time and a place that you could remember, and everybody needed to have this experience. It would be how you would know that you were one of the saints. And so off they came, first to the Netherlands to gather supplies and people and get the right vessels, and then off they came in the ship they called Mayflower, and sank to their knees upon arriving in this new wild land. They wanted religious freedom for themselves, but soon discovered that it is easier to rebel than it is to rule, or at least it is different. It is different to be a prophet than it is to be a king. You have freedom when you are an oppressed minority that you fail to appreciate when you are one, but when you're in charge, things look different, and they did to them. One of their biggest problems was their children, because their children did not have the experience of being dissenters that they had, that their parents were now in charge. There was nothing to dissent from. And so, their children had the same, shall we say, gradualism in their upbringing that we had. As Anglicans, they would have hated to hear that, the parents. You mean they've become like those people we left back home? Perish the thought. But yes, that is what happened. They not functioning against the backdrop of oppression. They didn't have that moment that they could point to when they had realized they were among the saved. And the only other alternative for them, they and their parents knew, was to assume that then they were among the damned. You know what happened then. You know that love and theology went to war in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and that love won, because they developed something that they called the halfway covenant. Their children would be admitted into full membership into the community as adults without having that certifiable experience. On the assumption that this experience would come to them later. That it would come along, and at such time as it does, there they would be, and that would be good. The halfway covenant. A victory of love over orthodoxy. A victory of love over theology. Faith without works is dead, we read in the letter to James, and theology without love is probably dead too. The most famous of the medieval theologians, Thomas Aquinas, is said to, at the end of his life, surveying his compendious body of work, he's said to have said that really it was all straw. Not sure what made him think that. We cannot think he was a forerunner of the Reformation, not Thomas. What do you suppose was in his mind? Was he perhaps mourning, lost love? Did he, in the end of his life, find his theology somewhat bloodless? Who is to say, all straw was what he called it. I've always thought that if I ever founded a theological journal, I would call it All Straw. It would be such a good name for it. And hardly anybody would know what I meant. In this place, we see also the victory of circumstance and situation, of locality, over pure theology. We see it in the architecture. We see it in reserving the front pews for people who will never come back to honor them. Some people will come and sit in those pews. They will be people who suffered as prisoners of war. In Korea, perhaps some of them, a few of them left from World War II. Some left from other conquests, not many, but mostly, those whose right it is to sit in those pews have died. Below every American flag in many, many places throughout the country, that black flag flies, you know. You'll see it in firehouses, you'll see it at the American Legion. It's the POW flag. And there, silhouetted, is a man bound in prayer and a watchtower in the back at a prison camp. To fly in the late 1970s and continues to fly, and we think about the age of those men. It flew for the Vietnam POWs, and they would be old now, if indeed there are any left. It is a stubborn motif of the American civic religion. It has transcended the POW flag long ago, transcended anything about religion or politics. It represents dashed hopes and stubborn loyalty. I wonder often when they will stop playing it. Long after the ones for whom it stands have surely been dead, will it still fly? Will the memory of it be important enough for us to keep it? Will common sense prevail? And it will someday go the way of all flesh. It does not have an official flag etiquette reason for being. It has arisen from the local situation in America, as this place has arisen from its local needs, from its construction material, to the fact that the arms of the cross are wings. Lived human situation informs the dry straw of theology. It fills it with water and life. It gives it breath. Human experience breathes the breath of life into the fruit of human thought. And if it does not, human thought is of little use. If our best mental work is not infused and impregnated with love, it is dry. All of us remember when we were in school. You probably remember music school, as I remember seminary, and one of the things that's true of seminary, and I know it's true of music school, that there were irreverent moments, weren't there? really irreverent moments that you would never share with your people. And if one of your number in your class decided to tell somebody in your current choir about that, you might pay good money to keep quiet about the things that you used to do and say, things you would never say now, things you didn't even really mean then. But you were irreverent then sometimes. You poked fun at holy things we did. From the time that Lowell Grisham came to a Halloween party dressed as John the Baptist with his own head on a platter. To so many other things, from the time that Reed Farrell came dressed as the Blessed Virgin Mary. No, these things are best left right where they lie. There's no need for them to go forward in history, but why do you suppose students do that? Why do theology students and students of sacred music have this irreverent streak? What are they doing? I think they're trying to get out of their systems before they have to go to work with God's people, because they really do realize that this has been a divine call for them. They are so dead serious about it that they can't always look their dead seriousness in the eye. Sometimes you have to look away from God, and sometimes you have to make a joke. It must be true of funeral directors. It's always true of people at the dinners after funerals. They tend to be uproarious and irreverent too, aren't they? Those lunches that they have afterwards. People laugh and carry on, and if they're Episcopal or Catholic, they drink too much. They are settling back into the crazy world after having spent a little bit of time peering into heaven, knowing that there is one more soul there, and hating the fact that he or she has left. Love gives us license for all these things. License even sometimes to behave rudely, irreverently. Because because we know that love has called us into service. It must also be true of students here. They must also be irreverent among themselves about their work. Because they come to this chapel and they look out the window, they look out that window, and they see the sky, and they know that they will all be there, that in a way that is not true of us, the sky is their home. It's going to be their home in a way it's not our home. That a big part of them is going to live there, and some of them are going to die there. They know that. They look into the sky as we look into the sky when someone has died, and imagine that heaven is a place up there in clouds. And they love that fearsome reality so much that they have signed up to give their lives if it comes to them. And yet they must also be irreverent. I would like to be a fly on the wall in their prayers sometimes and in their prayers. I would like to hear them joking about the things that they joke about. I bet it would sound familiar to me. And I bet it would sound familiar to you. Because we know ourselves to be specially called. We're not better than other people, but we are singled out to be what we are. Not everybody is called to lead the way we are. We are called to do that. Musicians in particular, I have long suspected, are the forerunners of another species of human being. Some of you have known for a long time that you were aliens. But all of you must have discovered it as time went on. There are things you know how to do that none of us know how to do. There are things that hurt your ears that do not bother the rest of us. There are things that you can hear, things that you can see watching somebody sing that nobody else can see. You have to know. You are perhaps part of what is becoming a new kind of human being. Who knows? For we are all becoming a new kind of human being. It's what the Puritans knew when they came. They knew that life in Christ was a new human life and that all bets were off about life before. And that is true. That is true. When we cross over that portal, the one that everybody fears and all of us will encounter, when we cross over, we will see that Jesus himself is present, and he's there, and he hauls us in by the wrist, as we have seen him do in ancient icons. Wrinkled Adam and wrinkled Eve hauls them in because they've been waiting there. There's David with his crown and his harp, hauls them in. Solomon is there. A bunch of popes are sometimes there. Some of them are. You'll see some beehive tiaras in the Inferno, too. But not ordinarily. No, there's lots of people there. All patriarchs are there. Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. All of them there. And us, we too, all across. By the firstborn of the new creation. The Puritans were afraid that we would try to earn our way into this by doing good work. And frown on that. It seems too mercantile to them, and that's funny because they were easily the most mercantile species that ever walked. But it seems too much of a business deal. And in the world that they lived in, it had been. But now we know that the crucifixion itself was the greatest work. That it was a work. It wasn't just faith. It was an act. That all of our acts, they show forth the love of God that we have in here. They show it forth even when we're not aware of it. God uses it even when our motives aren't good. God uses us just as we are, and often in spite of what we are, and is glorified in the act of doing that. And so, we ask God for his help in all things. already knowing that asking God for things in prayer is not like ordering a pizza or shopping for a catalog in which you can send something back if it isn't what you want. That it is rather aligning yourself with the great central energy that is the love of God, out of which God created everything that is. Everything that is made of energy. The Big Bang, that's what energy is. The Big Bang of energy, it is the love of God saying, let there be light, and there is. And light forms matter. We know that energy is really matter moving real fast. And so we sit in a beautiful place with our small, constricted lives, capable of doing a few things with our energy here and there before the time comes for us to move on. Every act, then, seen in this way, every act is holy. There is no such thing for us as a menial task. Because for us, if nothing is beneath us, nothing will be beyond us.